Man, I can't wait till we learn that song, and we can belt that dude out. I like that song. Thank you, praise team. It's time we'll release our children volunteers to Children's Church. I want to invite you guys to head in that direction. Those of us that are left, if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, we're still on our walk through this letter, this epistle that's a circular letter intended for Christians throughout Asia Minor, throughout many churches. Peter is writing to encourage them as they're struggling with, is it worth it to follow the Lord? Is it worth the trouble that seems to be coming in my life because I am a believer? Is it worth the struggles and the conflicts that it brings in my relationships with family, with friends, with co-workers, with my community? Is it worth the struggle of being put down, being laughed at, being mocked for my faith, for my belief, for my belief that God is present, that God is real, and that there is objective truth, and I'm trying to live my life according to that truth rather than being conformed to the pressures of the world and to the way the world thinks? And if we are following Christ, if we try to put this book into practice, the law of God, the word of God, the truth of God, if we try to live that way, we're going to have some pushback from the world. We're going to be countercultural, and we're not going to be going in the way and looking at things in the way and reacting in the way that the culture says we should. And the way that it does. So it's always going to bring some conflict. So Peter is writing to this group of people who are countercultural, who are living in a radically different way, and the world doesn't like it. They're always going to be convicted. When you say there's absolute truth and you start standing on it and start professing it, start trying to live it out, it's going to be in stark contrast to what they believe. It's going to be in stark contrast to how they behave. It's going to be in stark contrast to what they want to do. And so there's going to be some pressure, some conflict. There's going to be some pushback. And I think it's very, very timely for us to be studying this, because it is getting more difficult to live out the Word of God. It's getting more difficult to profess your faith in the public square. It's getting more difficult to live out your faith in the public square. And so as we look at this, we don't want to just look at it from a historical perspective. We don't want to look at it just as what God was telling them through Peter. But I think there's a lot of word for us today. I think there's a lot of truth for us today, a lot of principles that we can rely on, because it is hard, and it's going to get harder to follow the Lord. It's going to get more difficult to live by faith and not by sight. It's going to be more difficult to stand on the truth and to live by the truth and to proclaim the truth as time moves on. And so I think we need to be encouraged by the Word of God, and we need to decide beforehand. And that's one of the things that Peter is telling them. He says, look, guys, it's tough, and it's going to get tougher, but you've got to set your mind on the things of God. You've got to set your mind on and have the attitude and the understanding that conflict and living counterculturally and pushback from the culture is not a bad thing. It's actually to be expected. And so we've moved through the first three chapters, or the first three parts of this letter, as he's writing to these Christians, and he's reminding them of who they are, whose they are, and what they have in Christ Jesus, and using Christ as the example, which he is ultimately our example of how we're to live in right relationship with the Lord, and how we're to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake so that other people can experience God and hear the gospel and have their lives transformed in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's our goal. And so he's encouraging them, and he's picking up, or we're going to pick up in chapter 4, and he's going to give some practical applications of this also. So if you would stand with me, we're going to jump off in chapter 4, and we're going to read down through verse 6. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, and God, as we hear the voice of Peter as he speaks to this new century church, this first century church, this fledgling body of believers that are struggling with this new way of living that the culture is not happy with. God, I pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us through these words to encourage us, to instruct us, to transform us, to help us to live in joy as we live in truth. And so, God, I pray that today you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. I pray that you would help me rightly divide some of these difficult passages. Help me preach the truth. And help us to live it out. God, give us the courage, give us the wisdom to choose this day whom we're going to serve, to prepare ourselves for the pushback, prepare ourselves for the difficulty, keeping our eyes and our hearts focused upon you and your Son Jesus, being reminded often that our purpose of salvation is not about ourselves, it's not about our comfort, it's so that more will go to heaven and fewer will go to hell because we're here on this earth. So let us be found faithful, let us be diligent, and let us not grow weary in doing good, even when it's not appreciated, even when we're maligned or talked bad about because of it. Help us walk, talk, and live the truth in love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said before, anytime you're reading through the Bible and you see the word therefore, you've got to begin to wonder, what is it there for? What is he referring to? And when you see therefore, it points you back to the previous statements, the previous topic. And so you've got to go back, and what's coming next is a result of, or in light of, or connected to what was talked about previously. So for just a few minutes, I want us to look back at what Peter said just previously and make sure we make the connection between the verses and the principles that he's about to teach to the verses that are following, because that's what he does. When he says, therefore, in response to, or in light of, this that I just told you, X, Y, and Z needs to happen or should happen. So he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, literally, when he says suffered in the flesh, he's talking about the fact that he suffered unto death. Therefore, since Christ suffered to death. So let's look back at what he had said about Christ's death. If you will, flip back with me to chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. It says, for it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And he uses Christ as example. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he says, Christ was willing to go to the cross. Christ was willing to die, be willing to be put to death in the body so that we might come to God in righteousness. He paid our penalty. He was willing to die so that he could bring us to God. And he died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. When death is not the end. And so, not only was he put to death and made alive in the Spirit, but then flip back over to verse 22, still talking about Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So he was put to death in the flesh so that we might be, he could bring us to God. But after he was put to death in the flesh and resurrected, he went to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So death wasn't the end, and our salvation wasn't the end. He was glorified even more, and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and everything has been put in subject under him. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that because Christ was obedient even unto death, even the death on the cross, he was given a name that is much greater than any other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those under the earth, to the glory of, will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it was because of his obedience, his perfect life, that he was able to die for us, but he was willing to die for us because he had his mind set on the glories that would come as a response to it, or as a result of his death. Us being brought to God, and him being glorified, and everything put under his feet. So, therefore, since Christ was willing to die, because he kept his eye on the glories that are set before him, he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What is he saying? Be willing to die for righteousness. Be willing to live for God's glory and not men's applause. Be willing, set your mind, set the purpose of your life, because Christ suffered for you so that you could be brought to God, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. He says, you arm yourself. You prepare yourself. You don't wait till you get in the fight to start counting your ammunition and see if you got enough bullets. You don't wait till the fight starts to start putting on the armor. He says, arm yourself. In other words, beforehand, before the pressure comes, before the fight starts, before the pushback happens, arm yourself, prepare yourself for the same purpose. I am going to honor God no matter the cost. I'm going to live my life for the glory of God, not the applause or the approval of men. Now, why am I going to live this way? It's not so that I can pat myself on the back and talk about how holy and how righteous and how good I am. And I'm willing to martyr myself so that other people will see that I love God. No, we do it for the purpose of bringing others to God. I'm willing to stand on the truth. I'm willing to die on the truth. And for the truth, I'm willing to physically be put to death rather than to recount my faith in Christ so that others, hopefully, even in my death, will see the reality, the grace, the love, the passion of God and come to know him. So he says, therefore, since Christ was willing to die to bring us to God, he was willing to die and now is seated on the right hand of the Father and has all authority on heaven and earth, that he is sovereign over everything and everyone, arm yourself with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, does that mean that because I've decided I'm going to follow God, because I've decided that I'm going to do what's right no matter what, that I'm going to live by faith and I'm going to honor God and I'm going to pursue righteousness, does that mean I'm never going to sin anymore? No. But what it does is it prepares you, and as you walk in righteousness, as you do what's right more often, sin becomes less and less of a pressure on you. You still struggle with sin. You're still going to fall. You're still going to fail. But like I've said before, it's not that we become sinless, but because we're following God and we've put it in our mind and we've purposed our heart to honor God and we've practiced it in the small things and the little things and in a daily life, then we become able to sin less. We're not sinless, but we do start sinning less. Doesn't mean we don't ever sin, but we're not conformed to this world. We're not the pressure to sin becomes less, and it's just like Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are to die to our sin and to live for righteousness. Oftentimes, in other places that he writes and is encouraging the church, that we're to crucify the flesh, that we're to put off the old self and put on the new self. And so we are to purpose in our lives to live for God, to crucify the flesh, to pursue righteousness, to live righteously, to die to our sins daily, to crucify the flesh, and so that we can live in righteousness, so that when the time comes, when it comes to that person standing there with a gun pointed at your head, either renounce Christ or die. You'd rather die than renounce Christ. Understanding that if we believe what we say we believe, the moment I die, the moment I take my last breath on earth, I take my first breath in heaven, and when I take my first breath in heaven, all of my sin nature is gone. I'll no longer have to struggle with sin anymore. Not just the sin of the world, but the sin in my own heart. I won't have the desire to sin anymore. I won't have the lust of the flesh anymore. I won't have this internal pressure, this internal conflict of whether I'm going to do what's right or am I going to do what's wrong. Am I going to do what God wants me to do or am I going to do what my flesh wants to do? That struggle will be gone. So I think there's two meanings to this passage when he says the one who has died or suffered in the flesh, suffered even unto death, has ceased from sin. We begin to sin less, not that we're sinless, but we begin to sin less. But ultimately, if I'm willing to die for what's right, if I'm willing to even die a martyr's death, I'd rather die than renounce Christ. I'm going to do what's right even if they kill me. Because if they kill me, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. That's a strange thought, isn't it? Most of us don't look that way. I'm just going to tell you, I for a long time I didn't either, and I still struggle with it. I've got grandkids just like many of you. And yeah, I want to see my grandkids grow up. I've got a wife that I want to take care of and be able to provide for, but I've got to come to the understanding, if I really believe what the Bible says, if I really believe what I say I believe, then God can take care of my grandkids a whole lot better than I can. He can take care of my wife a whole lot better than I can. He's taking care of her now. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I really believe that, then I should be anxiously awaiting death. Not saying that I want to commit suicide or do foolish things to hurry up my death, but I shouldn't be afraid of it. I shouldn't dread it. It means glory to those of us who are in Christ. It means ease and rest from this conflict of sin. It means ease and rest from this trying to do what's right, because it'll just be natural then. It'll be automatic. We won't have to fight and decide whether I'm going to do what's right or am I going to do what I want to do, because I'll only want to do what's right. Man, that'd be awesome, wouldn't it? And so Peter is reminding these Christians that your life is in Christ, but also your eternity is in Christ. And so most of the time, the things when we compromise, it's because we're afraid of what people are going to do to us, and we're ultimately afraid of death and dying. We're afraid that people are going to talk bad about us. Jesus said, they will. And we should embrace that. Not do mean things to cause them to talk bad about us, but to do what's right and to live righteously and to demonstrate sacrificial love so that they'll, and they're going to mock us because it's so foreign to them. To demonstrate compassion and to walk in generosity because it's so foreign to them. All they can do is mock. All they can do is make fun of. And ultimately, not just mock and make fun of, but ultimately they're going to try and destroy your character. They're going to try and destroy you. And if they can get away with it, they're going to try and kill you. But when we understand, when we're really convinced, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That when we leave this life, we leave sin, we leave struggle, we leave pain, we leave suffering, and we're with God for eternity. And that God can take care of those we leave behind so much better than we can. Because if we truly believe that God is sovereign, He's taking care of them now and you're not. I'm not the one that takes care of my wife. God is. He just allows me to participate. I've got no control over whether my children live or die. One of the most freeing things that Rand and I did when we surrendered, finally gave up and started pursuing the Lord, was we gave Him everything we had, including our children. And one of the hardest prayers, but one of the most freeing prayers was, God, these children are Yours. You've just loaned them to us. God, we can't control this world. We can't control other drivers. We can't control disease. We can't control anything, but God, You can, and they're Yours. So if You want them to live to their 80, we praise You. If You want to take them when they're 8, we praise You. They're Yours to do what You want to with, because we've got no control over it. That's why when our daughter wanted to go on a mission trip with a church she was attending in Mississippi to a place that was considered one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian, we were okay with that. Because God, she's Yours. If You wanted to go share the gospel, to die for the gospel, God, she's Yours. If You wanted to go and share the gospel and come home, God, she's Yours. Either way, we're going to praise You. That's why when they're traveling right now, our youngest daughter is in Hattiesburg with some friends, and they're going to go canoeing and all this stuff, and I don't worry about it. Some people think, well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? No, she's God's. I've already given her to Him. I can't control whether she drowns or not. So why should I worry about it? That's in God's hands. See, if we really believe what we say we believe, but our actions prove we don't. I'm not saying I'm perfect and I'm not holding myself up as a great example, but I've grown in some ways and I still struggle in some ways, but in this area, God has given us some freedom. Because we understand that they're His, and that's why I'm not afraid to die. Honestly, I look forward to it. And we as believers, that should be our heart, to look forward to the day. Instead of holding on to this world, even the people that we love, holding on to them and placing them as a priority over worshiping God face to face. And Peter is reminding them of this very fact. Don't look at this life as something to hold on to. Don't look at this life as the greatest thing in the world, and I've got to maintain this life, I've got to protect this life, I've got to extend this life at all costs. Because when we feel that way, then we're going to compromise the world. We're going to compromise the truth. We're going to compromise the way we live. We're going to deny God when it becomes hard. Because in reality, this life is more important than eternity. So he's telling them, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, even to death, arm yourselves with the same purpose, to suffer for righteousness, to do righteousness even if it costs you your life, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're not going to compromise, because now we're our purpose is to honor God no matter what, and we're willing to suffer. And so therefore we're going to cease from as much sin. And so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer for the things that men wish for. No longer the things that satisfy the flesh. And he goes on into him. He says, for the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. He says, look, if you're 4 years old or 40 years old, that's sufficient time to pursue the things of this world. For the rest of your life, pursue the things of God. There's been enough time in the past to pursue. However long it's been, if it's been 10 years or 100 years, when you come to Christ, there's no longer any need for that. There's no longer any joy in that. It says, whatever time in the past there is, that's been plenty of time to do those things. It's enough. If you've been to one party, that's enough. But the time already is past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course. That this was the desire of your life. This was the characteristic, the defining feature of your life, is that you pursued a course of sensuality, pleasure. We often think of sensuality and lust as dealing with sex, and that is part of it. Sensuality, lust, part of it is sexual connotation, but there's also sensuality, just any kind of pleasure. Going and seeing the sights of the world is more important than coming to church. Going and doing the things of the world is more important than doing the things of God. Anything that brings you, you're just here for the pleasure of yourself, whatever makes you happy. And lusts. That means fulfilling your gut. Whether it's for food, whether it's for sex, whether it's for travel, whether it's for experience, if it's anything that leads you away from God, is what it's talking about. Anything that comes more important than God. Having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. And abominable idolatries, which kind of encompasses all of it. What's an abominable idolatry? Anything you put before God. Anything you'd rather do than do what God wants you to do. It can be a boyfriend, a girlfriend. It can be a husband or a wife. It can be your children. It can be soccer. It can be baseball. It can be football. It can be traveling. It can be money. It can be praise from men. It can be a better job. It can be all kinds of anything that you put before your faith and before your obedience to God. Anything that becomes more important than you living in righteousness. Anything that becomes more important than God in your life is an abominable idolatry. He says, man, there's been plenty of time for that already. Live the rest of your life in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of the will of God. In all this, when you choose obedience to God rather than satisfying flesh, when you choose to glorify God with your life rather than being a part of the crowd going along with the culture, when you live counterculture, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. You ever been out with friends, maybe eating lunch or supper, or going to dinner, going to a nice restaurant, whatever, and the waiter comes up, the server comes up, and asks, you know, can I take your drink orders? They never offer you, if it's in a nice restaurant, they never offer you tea or soda. Can I show you the wine list? Or can I give you a pairing? of the wine. And he said, no, I appreciate it. I'll just take tea. Have they ever just kind of looked at you funny? You know, or I have. Have you ever been somewhere and other people are drinking or doing something and they invite you to come along and say, I'm good. I don't drink. Oh, you can't drink, huh? You're one. No, I just choose not to. And I've been there. I've got friends, you know. I've told you before, I ain't always been a preacher. Okay? And when you're running from God, you can't do what's right. So I've got friends that I used to run around with. And man, when I surrendered to the ministry and started following the Lord and decided not to do some of the things I used to do, they really looked at me in some funny ways. Man, we used to. I know, I used to. And I apologize for that. But now I just choose not to do that. And man, okay. You know, they're surprised. And the world is surprised when we look at things differently, when we have a different perspective on things, when we react and respond to things differently than the world does, when we act differently, when we're more generous than we really have the finances to be, but we're willing to do it because we trust God and He's laid it on our heart to do it, people will look at us funny. The culture is going to kind of look, step back, and then begin to push back because we're doing things differently. It says that they're amazed, they're astonished that you don't run around and do the things that they do. Not only are they astonished, but they begin to talk bad about it. Well, you're one of those goody-two-shoes. Man, we just can't have you hanging around here. Well, you know, that's your opinion. But I don't want to hear it. And they start calling you a bigot, misogynist, start calling you a racist, homophobic, start calling you all kinds of things because you believe and you live your life according to the Word of God. They begin to malign you. They begin to say that you're subversive or you're hateful, or, you know, and they start trying to convince others that you're a bad person because you're living according to God's Word and you believe what God's Word says is true and you don't compromise on that. So they begin to malign you, but then they also eventually are going to try and shut you up. They're going to try and cancel you. They're going to try and put you away. They're going to eventually try and kill you. And that day's coming. So don't be surprised that this happens. So how do we continue? How do we continue to stand on the truth, to live the truth, to walk in righteousness, to let our lives align with God's words, and our belief on the cultural issues of the day are influenced and determined by God's Word? How do we do that in light of this talking bad about or pushing back or pressure that they try and place on us to conform to their way of thinking and their way of doing? He tells us in verse 5, he says, remember, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is going to judge them. One day, judgment is coming for all. Paul says, even of Christians, one day we're going to give an account of the idle words we've said. We're going to give an account of everything that we've done, whether good or bad. And then there's going to be that white throne of judgment where the books are opened. If your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to be cast into hell. So keep in mind, no, it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what the culture says about us. It's what does God say about us. And there's coming a day of judgment. So we've got to remember that they'll give an account for that, but we will too. Verse 6, for the gospel has been, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, what does it mean here? Again, we've got to look at the context where he's talking about the dead, those who have suffered even to death. He says, even if they do kill you, even if you are martyred, even if the culture or the government says it's okay to kill Christians because they're bigoted, they're hateful, they're homophobes, and they're a hate-mongering group. It says even if the government says it's okay, the gospel is for this purpose been preached even to those who have suffered to death, even those who are martyred. See, the gospel isn't just for this life, it's for eternity. And so it's that though they are judged in the flesh as men, the culture says you're worthy of death. The culture says you are hateful. The culture says that you need to die, just like the culture said that Jesus needed to die. So even though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. If you suffer for doing what's right, if the culture tries to cancel you, tries to shut you up, tries to pressure you to conformity, he says, even though you're judged according to men, the gospel makes you able to live in the will of God. Even if they kill you, you will live because it's God's will. You will live in the Spirit. So the focus here that Peter is trying to rearrange, the perspective of the people he's trying to elevate from this world to eternity. From the powers of this world, who the Bible says is under the influence of Satan, the devil is called the prince of this world. We're to elevate our perspective, elevate our hope, elevate our passions, elevate our purpose from this life to eternity. And the one thing that will enable us to do is to live out our faith no matter what. It will enable us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It'll enable us to suffer for the truth so that other people can see the difference that God makes, the reality of God's existence and our relationship with Him, and that they can experience God. They can hear the gospel in a powerful way because we're willing to suffer for it. And hopefully they'll come to be saved, but ultimately they're going to be judged by God just like us. And eternity is much longer than the few years we have here on earth. So it's all about perspective. And we've got to be preparing our perspective. We've got to be altering our perspective now so that when the persecution comes, when the hardship comes, when the confrontation with culture comes, we won't just sit down and be quiet so we don't offend anybody. We won't go along to get along so that nobody gets upset. We'll stand, declare the truth in love, and be willing to die on that hill. The gospel is worth dying for. God's favor is worth dying for. Even if God so wills it that you suffer, count it as a blessing and honor God in it. But you can't wait till the heat's on to start figuring out how you're going to live. You've got to arm yourself today with that purpose. You've got to prepare yourself with practice. Make it a daily way of living, even in the little things. Not being hateful, just like he said in chapter 2, always be ready to give an account, but do it with gentleness and grace. But always be willing to stand for the truth. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, you're still trying to live your life, you're trying to be a good person, but when you're trying to do what's good, it's always going to be countercultural. Culture's going to rise up and the culture's going to start calling you names. And when they do that, if you don't have the power of God in you, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not going to be willing to stand. You're not going to be willing to live in such a way that even though they malign you, even though they talk bad about you, you're going to live it out. You're going to keep living it so they'll be put to shame, at least when they stand before God. You have no hope of heaven. For you, this life is all there is. Without Christ, this is the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to experience. But in Christ, this is the closest thing to hell you'll ever experience. But Jesus is the only way of salvation. Pray that you surrender to Him today. Let's stand.